invite you to turn with me. We're going to switch it up a little bit this week, and we're going to head over to Revelation chapter 3. So if you'll just turn with there, or you can pull out your sermon notes or use the app as well. In 1896, so about the time that this town was getting started, right? Somewhere right around there. There was a pastor named Charles Sheldon. Now, not from Baker City that I know of, but there was a pastor in 1896 who wrote this book called In His Steps. And it talked essentially about this church that was living in the midst of this small town, and that they would be faced with these different life situations and would ask themselves, as they dealt with those situations, what would Jesus do? 100 years or so later, there became a movement as in this country, there was a youth pastor who had read that book, and he took it and he started asking his students, and as he taught this same kind of lesson, you know, as you approach life, what would Jesus do? And as a result, they had these bracelets, and those kind of bracelets kind of went everywhere. You saw WWJD all over the place. Within Christian circles and schools, is it would be a constant reminder of what would Jesus do in the situation that I'm in right now. And it's a good question for us. But what I want to start in as we begin a new series is to ask the question that's tied to it but yet a little different. I want to ask a question of not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus undo? Being that, what are the things that as we look into what Jesus said and in the scripture, what the red letters in some of your Bibles would show, what were the things that really broke Jesus' heart as he encountered the church and people? What would have bothered him and created the real sense of dissatisfaction? What was it that he saw that he couldn't stand and would then undo as a result? And so we're going to look at four different things over the next several weeks. To get into that, though, I was thinking about it. There was a year, many, many years ago, my son was in junior high, and Christmas time's coming, and you know, I decided I'm going to splurge. Have you ever had one of those moments where you all of a sudden decided I'm going to splurge? It wasn't huge, huge, but I was really excited. I had saved up a little bit and had found a good deal on an old Xbox 360. And I was excited to give my son this Xbox. And so I hid it away, and it was so excited. And Christmas Day comes, and I'm kind of chomping at the bit to give my son this gift. Have you ever had one of those moments? He opens it up and goes, "Oh." Have you ever had one of those moments where you can't wait and you're full of expectation and their response is, "Eh." Found out he had already bought himself one. Yeah, he was working his own little side jobs and saved up and ordered one. And yeah, that was my response. But it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder about Jesus and how he feels when he knows what he's done, when he's left heaven, come down to earth, sacrificed everything, was tortured, beaten, shed blood, died, rose from the grave, gave us his word, gave us access to the very throne of God through the Holy Spirit, charged us with this spiritual mission that he had been given, gave us the same power that rose him from the dead, and yet watches us day by day go without even really thinking much about it. This gift he gave, sometimes he gets a response. would Jesus' son do? And it started making me think about that. Because as we go into it this week, I want to talk about what maybe we would call spiritual indifference. It's not an idea that's new in life. I mean, we encounter indifference all the time. You know, how are you doing? Okay. You know, what are you excited about? Not much. Are you making a difference in the world? I don't know. You know, do you have a spiritual purpose? We encounter this kind of indifference all the time, and yet God watches us. And in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, there, through the vision of John, Jesus is writing a letter, or seven letters, to seven different churches in these different towns of John's day. And I want you to notice that he isn't just writing it to the cities, but he's specifically writing it to the churches, to places where believers have gathered. He wrote one to this particular church that was what I would say is full of indifference when it came to spiritual ideas and spiritual understandings. And the church is in Laodicea, and this is a pretty powerful little community in the midst of its time. It's on the crossroads of three different important roads of trade, and which helped it prosper. It became a prominent place of banking and industry and trade and all this stuff that was going on in the midst of that time frame. But 35 years prior to this letter, it and several other cities were wiped out because of a huge earthquake that happened at the time. But unlike the other cities, it rebuilt itself of its own power and resources. It didn't have to go to the empire and ask for help. So it was quite proud of itself. It had built itself up, and not just built itself up, but made all these improvements for its day. I mean, it had theaters and stadiums and lavish bathhouses and all this shopping areas, all the modern conveniences of its day. It was a place to behold, a place to be proud that, you know, I live here as a community. And not only that, we did it in the ways of, some would say, I did it my way. And yet, it had a problem. This community had an inadequate water supply. It wasn't a port town, so it didn't have its own, they built these elaborate aqueducts to bring water from two different other cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae was known for its cold water. Its cold water has a purpose. It's refreshing. It's soothing. Hierapolis was known for hot springs. You think about hot springs and they're thought of medicinal, and you take hot baths and you get relief and the encouragement of that. So they would pipe in the water from these two different places. The problem is, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was neither hot with the purpose of that benefit or cold. It's what we call lukewarm. Jesus wrote into this community about this problem using something that was understandable that they would encounter each and every day. That they were no longer cold and they were no longer hot. They were just lukewarm. It was an issue they'd understand. And Jesus, I want us to really grasp this. Jesus had not dismissed this church. He hoped, he wrote them to spur them on and encourage them to move past the mindset that they were trapped in. And so in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15, it begins with this: I know your deeds. I know how you're living. I see it. I know your mindset. And he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. I mean, serve a purpose. But you're not even doing that. He says, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. It's a beautiful imagery, isn't it? You're spiritually stale. Jesus is declaring to this church. You're depressingly detached. After what I did for you, after all I've called you to do, what I've empowered you with in my spirit, you don't even seem to care. In a world of half-truths, in a world surrounded by indistinct standards, this church in Laodicea had become like the culture around it. It couldn't be cold toward evil. It couldn't be hot toward God. It was sickly neutral. He says in verse 16, I'm about to spit you out. The literal translation, we're politically correct here, so we say I spit you out, but Jesus is saying, you make me want to vomit. You make me want to throw up. Your spiritual indifference, it doesn't just break my heart. It turns my stomach. After what I did, you don't seem to care, and it just makes me sick. And so this morning I want to briefly talk about two causes of spiritual indifference that we encounter here. Now, if we sat down together in a classroom or whatever, we could, I'm sure, come up with several other to add to it. But I want to focus on two that we encounter here. Causes of spiritual indifference that in our lives. The first thing I see in my encounter is this illusion of self-sufficiency. This is what Jesus says in the next verse. He says, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But then Jesus replies, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Essentially, you're so focused on having all the things of this world that you don't realize you're missing what matters most. So often today, when I'm talking to people and I'm encountering them around the community and different things, I don't wear a big label that says pastor. I don't wear a name badge. I'm just encountering people. And when they find out I'm a pastor, they go, oh. Sometimes things change the way they approach me, but if I get to know them for a while, inevitably, often what will happen is they will begin to tell me why they don't do church anymore. And it's always an interesting thing. There's kind of like this attitude of, well, I'm doing all right. I'm doing okay. I'm good. I have this and I have that. I'm good. I have everything I need. And Jesus is saying, you're so full of things in this world, but you're lacking what truly matters. Your life is full of stuff, but it's empty of meaning. And why is it that we're so drawn to the things of this world that will never, ever satisfy? Why? I mean, how are you doing? I'm good. I've got what I need. And Jesus says, you think you have what you need, but you have no idea that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, or naked. It's the illusion of self-sufficiency. Another cause that tends to lead us that way is the distractions of the world. They're very tied together. We're simply distracted. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is sharing this story that what we understand is a parable with a meaning. And he's talking about this farmer who's out throwing seed. He's trying to plant something. And of the seed starting to take root, some of it. And Jesus says, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things comes in and chokes out the word, making it unfruitful. Let's call it for what it is. For some of us here, this is your story, and I know it's been my story. I hear the word. God begins to do something. He challenges me, and I'm moved. I'm prompted. Something stirred within me spiritually to start doing something that I'm called to do, because the word does that. And suddenly there starts to begin this spiritual life, this spiritual growth, and this movement within me. Then life happens. Life. Kid gets sick. The car breaks down. Someone's in need. One of my kids does something wrong and I gotta step in, or you know, something else is going on, or you know, any number of different things. And we're going off here and we're going off there, and there's bills to pay, there's dishes to do, laundry to do, the list goes on and on and on. And while we're looking at Jesus and all this stuff happens, we get overwhelmed and we take our focus off Him. We take our focus off what really matters in life. Not that stuff isn't important, but it isn't the priority. I have this idea and this concept of, well, I still kind of love Jesus. It's just, well, I'm tired. I'll deal with it later. And the next thing you know, time has gone on. There's this issue here in this letter, and it's still in our world today, is that there are so many people who have a little bit of Jesus. Just enough to maybe feel good about eternity. I prayed. I was baptized as a kid. I went to VBS. I know a story or two. I go to church every now and then and when I can, and kind of helps me. I'll do something sometimes to help people. Just enough to get some sense of comfort and security, but not enough to move you to make a change. Not enough to grieve over where you stand before the Lord. Just enough to feel better, but not enough to make a change. The thing is, lukewarm indifference doesn't just break God's heart. It turns His stomach. It makes Him want to vomit. So how do we know if we're living with this type of indifference? And I just want to suggest six quick things for us this morning. Six indicators of lukewarm indifference that I've seen in my life and in lives of others. The first is that you're more concerned with impressing people than living for God. We're more concerned about what everybody else thinks. Am I popular? Do I blend in? We keep asking the question that social media feeds, do you like me? We're so obsessed with what people think that we forget about what God thinks. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, in the end times, there would be people who are lovers of themselves. If we're always so concerned about what everybody else thinks about us, we will never be completely living for what God thinks about us. Second indicator is that you're obsessed with life on earth rather than eternity in heaven. What are the priorities of your life? What is it that you pursue? For the world around us, it's all about what we can get now. He who dies with the most toys wins. The problem is, 1 John chapter 2 says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Where are your priorities? What are they prompting you and pushing you to do, to be? Third, you rationalize sin and live without truly fearing God. In our culture, we love to rename things. Makes it not feel so wrong. I mean, think about it. We can talk about adultery. It's not adultery. It's just an affair. It's not pornography. It's adult entertainment. It's not gluttony. I'm just well fed. We like to give it a better name. We tell ourselves, well, I'm not that bad. You should see everybody else. Compared to everybody else, I'm great. It's just this one little thing. And who are you to judge me? You've got your own issues. And so we want to rationalize sin and not fear God. But Romans chapter 1 tells us the wrath of God is coming for those that have not put their faith in Christ. Number 4, you believe in Jesus, but rarely share your faith. You believe in Him, I'm good. I got my bases covered. And so, you know, I'm taken care of, so why do I need to worry about everybody else? That's their issue. And so we don't invite people into a relationship with God and knowing what He is about and His grace and His forgiveness and His goodness. Have you ever wondered why we don't? Why is it that we don't share our faith? Could it be that we really don't believe that the gospel is true? Because if we did, the reason I ask that, if we really believed what the gospel was true, that people without Christ are destined for a place in eternity, a very real place called hell, a place of eternal separation from God, a place of eternal separation from our lovingly heavenly Father, if we really truly loved people at all, and we believe what we find in the scriptures, if we believe that Jesus took care of all of that, if only we would believe, then why would we not shine our light constantly for others? Why would we not take the time to share God's love? Number 5, you only turn to God when you need Him. Rather than seeking Him daily, we seek Him when there's a benefit. He's a tool. He becomes a tool in the toolbox. Not a God that we worship or fear. We have a bad day. Come help me out, God. Thanks. Here you go. Put Him back in the toolbox. Back to regular life. Oh, everything's good. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm doing okay. Somebody sick. Oops, God, come on. Need you now. Call out for help. And when life returns to normal, back on the shelf, we put Him. Lastly, and the sixth indicator is that you're okay with compromise. Our world is full about compromise. What do? We live lives with no distinction as believers from the world around us. We try to live our lives as if it's this democratic exercise run by popularity. Which one's high, which one's low right now? We even raise our kids according to the same values as the world around us. And then we wonder what went wrong. Because without even knowing it, without ever intending it, and I understand they have a mind of their own, they have to come into their own faith at the same time. But all of a sudden, one day, we wake up after living a life of compromise and we wonder how we became them. We want to serve Jesus, but what happened? At some point, we're going to wake up and realize that even after knowing who He is and what He's done for us, that we have been living a life of indifference. You're not cold. There's a purpose for that. You're not hot. You're not passionate. There's a purpose for that. You're just kind of there. Meh. You want to go to church today? I don't know. What's the weather look like outside? It's kind of cold. Want to be a part of a Bible study? Well, I'm tired. Got lots of other things to do. Want to use the gifts that God has given you to bless people? Who? Well, I don't really like them. You want to be generous and let go of the love for this world and use it to be a blessing to someone else? You want to lead someone to Christ? I don't want to help that guy. They deserve it. I have plans. And this attitude doesn't just break God's heart. It turns his stomach. Makes him want to throw up. What would Jesus undo? He'd undo the spiritual indifference of his church. After what he's given us, this incredible gift of God's grace, forgiveness and love, we have more often not, it seems, that we've put it aside and we've kind of just left it. It goes back to what we're called to in Romans chapter 12. In view of God's mercy, I live my life as a sacrifice. Not in view of God's mercy, I say, thanks, I'll call you when I need you. For those of you who recognize that you are a follower of Christ, and maybe you recognize some of these indicators, I know it's not uncommon. We've all been there at different points. We've become spiritually indifferent. What do you do to reignite the fire? For those who want to allow God, you realize there's a time that I need to make a change. God is calling me to something more. God's calling me to enter into this relationship of love. What do you do to start? What do you do to consistently burn in your life for Jesus? Because let's be honest, if life just happens, it's not a question, it's a fact. We don't mean to, but life sometimes just chokes things out. And so I want to tell you some things that helps. First of all, the first call, the first thing all of us need to do is repent. Verses 18 through 22 is all a call for them to repent. For the church to repent. He talks about being naked and broken and blind and all these different things. And then in the rest of the verses, he talks about going and buying the things, not physical things, but buying into an understanding that he can provide what we can't provide for ourselves. He hasn't given up on the church. And in the same way, it's time for us to recognize our sin, to ask for forgiveness, and to begin living in a way that honestly represents that the gospel means something. That it's not too late. That there's still time. That God's love matters and hasn't given up. Secondly, we're called to do the things that transform your life. I can give you a long list of things that can help fuel the passion, and it's all good advice. We can spend time in God's Word. We can talk to Him daily in prayer. We can fellowship with Him and not just talk, but actually listen. We can share our faith with others that are lost. We can fellowship with other believers. We can pray for one another and they're strengthened and we gather together and we worship daily as just a part of who we are. And then we come together to fuel that passion with one another because worship is a daily reference of life and who God is. Amen. and we continue to turn from our sin. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, we don't just sit on it, we do something about it, and we go back and we repent from that, so that we continue to turn our life over for God, that we would pursue the passion and righteousness of God with a whole heart. And if that's too much, if that list is too big, I would encourage you to do something that requires faith. Every day, begin by letting the Spirit of God lead you to do something that you understand you can't do on your own. Something that requires faith. Because we need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to help us with anything that's going to ever be meaningful in this world. Scripture teaches us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we're not living by faith, we cannot please God. And James tells us that faith without works is dead. That faith brings life. But it also should compel us to do something with it. Because of out of thankfulness, I have to share what Jesus has done for me. And when we're living by faith, what tends to happen is instead of being consumed with the people around us and what they think about us, all of a sudden we're consumed with what God thinks of us. That's our priority. We know that we are loved, but we live out of who God has poured himself into us. And when we're living by faith, we're living for what matters. And instead of rationalizing sin, we confess them before God. And we allow his Spirit to purify us from all unrighteousness. And suddenly we become bolder in spirit. Suddenly we're not just turning to God whenever we need him, but we're turning to him every moment of every day because we realize he sustains us. And then one day we'll wake up and realize all these little things that we've done matter. And that we're different. Not because it's us, but because of what God has done in and through us. That we're no longer being conformed to the image of this world, but that we're being transformed daily into the vision of his likeness, his righteousness, living in his grace, in his love, not in what we do for ourselves. It's not the easy way. It's easier not to care. And yet it is so much better to live with a purpose than just to exist. Some of us this morning, we need to repent. We've been living in the midst of the church for as long as we can remember. And yet we consistently sit back and say, it's good enough. That God has called us into more and more relationship with him, and yet God getting a little uncomfortable. That's sin. It's time to repent. For some of us here, we're just getting into this understanding of relationship with God and what that means. And God calls us to repent. Not because you're a horrible person, but because he wants to establish a relationship with you. And it all begins in putting our faith, our life, on the line with him. It's as simple as ABC. That we accept the fact that we have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. That we believe in what Jesus has already done for us. That he died to pay the price that you could not pay. That his blood purifies all. And that we would confess our sins. That God, I've failed you. I failed this relationship. but it's going to be different. And when we repent, the word repent really literally means to turn the other way. If my life has been going this way, I am going to purposely now go this way. It doesn't mean, well, I'm kind of going to zigzag when it's comfortable. It means I'm making a commitment, one that has eternal consequences. I'm not going to beleaguer the point and just drag this on, but if you need forgiveness in your life, I'm gonna just say it's time. It's time now. It's not time to wait. So I'm going to ask Lenny just to come up and play. Just give us a couple minutes. If you'd like to come and put your faith on the altar, whether you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember or it's just time now, I want to give you a chance because we don't know what the next minute holds. And we all need the Lord.